This is day five of the 2011 Palm Springs Bible School. Our first period teacher is Brother John Launchberry. His general subject is Appreciating Job. And today's topic is, If a man dies, shall he live again? Brother John.
Morning, brothers and sisters.
Morning.
I understand there was a slight problem with the recording of yesterday's talk, and the last 5 minutes didn't make it to the electronics. Sorry, that was me reaching into my pocket. Brother Jeff told me that I can have an extra 5 minutes if I use the first five just to recap the last 5 minutes of yesterday, so that we have it on the tape. And on his authority, we will just be running an extra 5 minutes in this class. So I'd like to just recap where we were yesterday. We'd been running through, you may recall, the passage in Job 41 about Behemoth and Leviathan, and perhaps somewhat exhaustively seeing evidence that these are not natural creatures, but they are the same kinds of things that we see elsewhere in prophetic scripture about the symbolic creatures, the great dragon, for example, the old serpent that shows up in places like Revelation. And we had chapter 41, for example, and verse 9, any hope of subduing him is false, the mere sight of him is overpowering, and so on. And I noted then that Knox has a very interesting translation where he says, "It is in mercy that I forbear to make him a plague for mankind. But indeed there is no resisting me, nor can any deserve my thanks for lending me the aid I lacked. Everything on earth is at my disposal. I give him no quarter for all his boastful, all his flattering words." And so we have this idea of the great power of humanity, the great power of mankind, as it arrays itself as its own God, as it arrays itself against the creator of heaven and earth. And God says, I actually can control this. I know, Job, you are unable to control it. You need to realize, Job, that you are unable to control it, but I am able to control it. And verse 34 of 41, he looks down on all that are haughty. He's king over all that are proud. Again, Knox talks about his heaven-confronting eye. Beautiful little translation there. And the whole message that God is doing in this second speech is how closely, Job, you have come to the edge of rebellion, becoming part of this rebellious beast, of actually making Leviathan your king. How closely you have. And our hearts go out to Job. A brother pointed out to me yesterday the pain, the physical pain that Job was under at this point, and in the midst of this physical and spiritual angst, this physical pain and spiritual angst, he has these three miserable comforters, as he describes them. No wonder that pushes him to the edge, beyond the edge, and something deep within his heart is exposed, and he's able to see it, and God is able to point it out to him, and he repents. He realizes, as God points out to him, this seed of rebellion that is in each one of us through this trial, this painful trial, Job has finally been able to see it and repent of it. And so he who was blameless, he who was righteous, is brought to a greater degree of perfection as he's able to deal with this natural aspect of rebellion within him. And we noted that in Psalm 73, there's another use of this word behema, the word animal, but in the plural, behemoth, regular Hebrew word for animals, but it's used in a singular context, like it is here in Job. That's what's significant about this one in Job. It's a normal plural word, but used in a singular context. And so it's not plurality of number, but plurality of size, the mighty beast. And exactly the same occurs in that beautiful Psalm 73, where the psalmist expressing, Asaph is expressing, I think, some of the feelings that David may have had. But as for me, this is verse 2, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And it's the same issue in some sense that Job has come to realize to the front, that the arrogant have no struggles often. Their bodies are healthy and strong. And they object to God, and yet their lives are easy. And verse 13, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. But he recognizes that if I talked like that, I would have betrayed my brothers and sisters. I would have betrayed your children. And it was oppressive to me, verse 16, till I entered the sanctuary of God. And then the link with Behemoth comes in 21 and 22. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was Behemoth before you. We also can come to the point of rebellion. We also need to be confronted by the awesome majesty of God. And we also will be lifted up and restored in our humility. And so let's look at that aspect. Let's look at the question of, if a man dies, will he live again? A lesson that we find is that in life, it's often the difficult times, the despair, that makes resurrection more meaningful. When we're in the comfort of our life, when we don't need God, or so we think, it's very easy to completely forget about him. To think about, oh yeah, the kingdom will be nice, but I don't really need it. Because a hot tub is really nice too. Previous generation of Christadelphians, they worked difficult lives. Many of them were very working class. And they would come out of the difficult day. And what they had to look forward to in the evening is getting around their Bibles and seeing the vision of the kingdom that had been laid out for them. And the contrast with the struggle of their daily life for the future promise, the future hope, was the thing that inspired and excited them. And if we're not careful, we can lose that because of the deceptiveness of riches, because of the deceptiveness of the comforts of our lives. And we can forget to look up. It's when we're suffering that we realize our real state. We're all just like Job, only our decay is not so obvious. We're covered in scabs. We're skin and bones. We're festering sores. But we forget about it. We're not aware of it. We don't think of ourselves as on the verge of death. And yet we are. Saw a great little cartoon once. It had a picture of a freeway, and the bridge had collapsed. And these cars were going over the bridge and coming down at the end. And there was something of a traffic jam developing as these cars were inching forward and all falling off the end. And the cars at the back who were coming up were going, "Hung, hung, hung, I want to get forward." And life is often too much like that. That we rush forward. And sometimes it's only in those days or weeks or months before death that we actually come to realize our nature. And what Scripture gives us the promise of doing is looking at that square and looking it full in the face before then. Now, in your youth, I had a great exhortation from a young man about Ecclesiastes. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And he pointed out that you will never be younger than you are today. So from the perspective of the rest of your life, today is your youth. And so remember your Creator in the days of your youth, now, today, before the days of trouble come. Remember the church at Laodicea who... let me just read it to you from Revelation 3, verse 17. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. It's when we are in suffering that we realize this reality of our true state. So, this study, what we're going to do is look at Job as he goes through this process. I'm going to argue that Job, through the process that was laid out here, actually came to realize the importance of resurrection. I think it would be a fascinating Bible study at some point to do a various biblical characters, some title like, What Did He Know and When Did He Know It? And you get the reference, of course, to Nixon. But often, I think we sort of assume that all the Bible characters all had a full explanation of every aspect of the revealed work of God right from the beginning. And yet, when we look into it, it's clear that that's not the case. In Corinth, for example, we wouldn't have had 1 Corinthians 15, that wonderful chapter about the resurrection, if there weren't people in Corinth who were actually not really clear on whether there was even going to be a resurrection or whether it had happened or not. So there were many of those early Christians who needed education in basic elements of the truth. And I think we find that in other parts of the scripture as people came to explore and understand pieces of the truth. In fact, there's a hint in Hebrews 11 that the same may even have been true of Abraham. In Hebrews 11 and verse 19, it's talking about Abraham offering Isaac as a sacrifice through faith. And it says in verse 19 that Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. I think the King James has reckoned as opposed to reasoned, but I think the idea is the same. See, what the situation was, Abraham had been told the promises are going to be through Isaac, not through your servant, not through the son of the slave woman, but through the son of the free woman, through Isaac. This is the fulfillment of the promises. And so all of his hopes and his dreams were embodied in this young man. All of his trust in the things that God was going to do was embodied in this young man. And now God says, take your son Isaac, your one and only son, whom you love, and kill him. What's Abraham to do? How does he square Isaac being dead with, through Isaac, all these promises will be fulfilled? Either he has to say, God is a changeable God who is untrustworthy, or he has to recognize that God is willing and able to bring Isaac back from the dead. Abraham had never seen a resurrection. But he believed and trusted in God being able to bring Isaac back from the dead. And so he said, I will go through it because I have trust in the power of the Almighty. And it says in Hebrews, figuratively, he did receive Isaac back from the dead because Isaac was as good as dead to him. So we're going to see, in a similar way, Job really coming to terms with the doctrine of the resurrection and the significance of the doctrine of the resurrection as it applies in the life of people like himself. And then the second thing that we'll see just a little bit of is the work of God appointing mediators to work on his behalf to call people back from the path that they may be working their way down. So, Job had been very comfortable. In Job 29, we already noted this in the poem that was, we described it as the epitome of the blessed life, Job 29 and verse 18. This was the sense Job had had. I thought I shall die in my own house, my days as numerous as the grains of sand. I am set up for the rest of my life. I have filled my barns with grain, and I don't need to worry anymore. And Job said, that's what my life appeared to be. It appeared to be smooth and calm. But he needed to learn that this life is neither secure nor predictable. And we've already been to Ecclesiastes 9, the time and circumstance, the time and events of life happen to us all. And it's not secure, it's not predictable. And God is the one who has designed this life to be neither secure nor predictable, in hope that we will look up. And so Job goes through this tremendous, difficult period. And let's look at the development of his thought through the various speeches. Job chapter 3, verse 1. This is the first thing Job does. He curses the day of his birth. Verse 3, may the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said, a boy is born, that day may it turn to darkness. I wish I'd never been born. That's what he's saying. I wish I had never been born. Verse 20 of 3. Why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave? I long for death. That's what I want now. That's my highest aspiration, is to die. That's where Job had got to with the grief that was upon him. Physical, emotional, spiritual pain that was upon him. Chapter 6 and verse 8. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant what I hope for, that God would be willing to crush me, to let loose his hand and cut me off. Then I would still have this consolation, my joy in unrelenting pain, that I had not denied the words of the Holy One. I want God to crush me. Chapter 7 and verse 6. Remember, my days, verse 6 of chapter 7, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and they come to an end without hope. Remember, O God, that my life is but a breath. My eyes will never see happiness again. The eye that now sees me will see me no longer. You will look for me, but I will be no more. Life is just a breath. I have no expectation of anything. Or even verse 9, as a cloud vanishes and is gone, so he who goes down to the grave does not return. He will never come to his house again. His place will know him no more. I don't see any way of reading these words of Job in these first couple of speeches and come to a conclusion that at this point in the discourse, he doesn't grasp the idea of resurrection. It seems to me that maybe it was an element of the faith that had come down from Abraham, but somehow up to this point it hadn't been real for him. And so he's wrestling with it. And it seems to me that it's probably not real with the others, because they have the view that because of God's justice, he has to reward or punish people in this life. That there's no concept beyond that from the others. But look at Job. As a cloud vanishes and is gone, so he who goes down to the grave does not return. He will never come to his house again. His place will know him no more. I don't know any other way to take these words. At this point in Job's working through these issues, verse 15 talks about the terrors that come upon him. So that I prefer strangling and death rather than this body of mine. I despise my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone. My days have no meaning. I don't want to live forever like this. Consider the depth of grief and despair Job displays. He's lost his family, his wealth. His relatives despise him. He has open sores. He has unrelenting pain. His breath is fetid. People spit in his face. His friends condemn him. Verse 21. Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? For I shall soon lie down in the dust. You will search for me, but I shall be no more. In the next couple of speeches, we find a new phase of thought starting to dominate the things that he says. And this new phase of thought is that if condemnation is all that there is, then it's better not to be born. Chapter 10, verse 1. I loathe my very life, therefore I will give free rein to my complaint and speak out in the bitterness of soul. I have nothing to lose, so I'm now going to be completely frank about how I feel. Verse 8. Your hands shaped me and made me. Will you now turn and destroy me? Remember that you molded me like clay. Will you now turn me to dust again? And he's appropriating exactly the Genesis 2 kind of language of God molding Adam from the dust. And he says, you did the same with me. You molded me from the dust. You molded me like clay. Will you now turn me to dust again? It was your hands that shaped me and made me. Will you now turn and destroy me? Verse 17. You bring new witnesses against me and increase your anger towards me. Your forces come upon me, against me, wave upon wave. Why then did you bring me out of the womb? I wish I had died before any eye saw me. Why did you bother to make me, God? If condemnation is all that there is, why did you bother? Verse 20. Are not my few days almost over? Turn away from me so that I can have a moment's joy. Before I go to the place of no return, he says at this point, to the land of gloom and deep shadow, to the land of deepest night, of deep shadow and disorder, where even the light is like darkness. Let me have a moment's joy. I think this is picked up by Paul in a hypothetical situation in Corinthians 15, which he says, if there is no resurrection, we're more to be pitied. And at this point, as it seems to me, where Job hasn't really had the full realization of the resurrection, he hasn't got that element of God's plan properly, indeed we see he's more to be pitied. Because if condemnation is all that there is, then why does God bother? But as the friends keep provoking him, as he keeps having to wrestle with his trust in God, he has this deep, fundamental trust in God. As he wrestles with that, as he goes through an Abraham-like process, working, what is going on that this just God that I believe in, this loving and merciful God that I believe in, how do I understand this? How do I make any kind of sense? And it seems to me that we get a huge transition in chapter 14. Chapter 14 and verse 7. At least there is hope for a tree. If it is cut down, it will sprout again, and its new shoots will not fail. Its roots may grow old in the ground, and its stump die in the soil, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put forth shoots like a plant. Verse 10. But man dies and is laid low. He breathes his last and is no more. a man ceases to be. He's a rotted corpse, his bones, and you can pour as much water on it as you like, and it will never sprout again like the trees do. Verse 12, so man lies down and does not rise till the heavens are no more. Men will not awake or be roused from their sleep. There's no chance until the heavens pass away. And then there's a sort of, but what about then? And we get into a wistful, if only section. Verse 13, if only you would hide me in the grave and conceal me till your anger has passed. If only you would set a time and then remember me. And it seems to me that Job is now wrestling with this idea of, I see a tree sprout. I know that man in all the experience I have, but what about at the end of time? When there's a new heavens and a new earth, if only you would be doing that. And I wonder if the strange story that maybe he hadn't been able to make sense of Abraham and Isaac, he's working on that perhaps in his mind. Verse 14, if a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come. You will call, he says, verse 15, and I will answer you. It's like he's suddenly, the pieces are falling into place. I get it, Lord. I get what you have been trying to get through to me, that it's not about this life. It's not about setting up the clan and having the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren. That's not what it's about. I get it, Lord. I thought that that's what it was about. It was about living the good life, the honest, true, faithful life, and making a name for myself and having an eternal presence in the clan that I leave behind. But now I see you will call. And I will answer you. You will long for the creature your hands have made. And the realization comes step after step after step. Verse 16. Surely then you will count my steps, but not keep track of my sin. My offenses will be sealed up in a bag. You will cover over my sin. Very powerful realization that the idea of God calling this one that he loves also involves tremendous forgiveness on the part of God. And here is Job recognizing that he has shortcomings, that he has sin, and recognizing that God is willing to overlook them. Seems to me that what Job has done has gone through a step similar to Abraham. He recognizes that God is just, and he recognizes that this life is unpredictable. I described it as the vagaries of life. That in this life, there is no direct relationship between reward for righteousness and punishment for suffering. And as we said before, of course, punishment for sin. There are times when sin naturally has its consequences that come upon people. And there are natural consequences of righteousness, which are healthiness and things like that. Of course, that's the case. But nonetheless, we cannot look at somebody who's blessed and say, therefore, that person must be righteous. And somebody who's in dreadful circumstances and say, that person must be a sinner. Life does not work that way. Job has come to realize that deeply because of the impact upon himself. And yet, how do you square that with a just God? When, as he says elsewhere, two people will lie in the dust of death, one will have had this wonderful life, and the other will have had this terrible life, and now they lie in the dust together. Either God is unfair, or the promise is for something beyond this life. And so the relevance and the meaning and the impact of resurrection comes to him. And it's the same with us. That's the whole point that Paul was talking about in Romans 8 that we looked at before. I consider our present sufferings not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. God has bound this creation over to vanity, to futility, in hope that the sons of God will be liberated from their bondage to decay. That the creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious manifestation of the sons of God. It's a wonderful promise there in Romans 8. And this is what Job is grasping in a way that he has never grasped before. And so by the time we get to Job 19, this is very strong in his mind. Job 19 and verse 23. Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead, or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, that in the end he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Just beautiful, beautiful words. I think it's interesting, actually, to contrast this prophecy, and in a sense it is a prophecy, this prophecy of Job's ultimate acceptance into life, his ultimate acceptance to the right hand of God, with another prophet at exactly the same time, Numbers 24. This other prophet also had a vision of the resurrection, but a very different vision of the resurrection. Numbers 24, and the prophet is Balaam. Balaam is a prophet of God, has conversations with God, and yet is unrighteous. So even though his mouth is moved by the Spirit, it's clear that his heart is not. Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 24, verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. Edom will be conquered. Seir, his enemy, will be conquered. But Israel will grow strong. A ruler will come out of Jacob and destroy the survivors of the city. Seems to me that he's having a vision of the ultimate coming of Christ and of the destruction of the beast. A mini vision of Revelation, if you like, from this unrighteous prophet who is still moved by the Spirit. But you notice about the personal aspect. I see him, but not now. That is, it's in the future. I behold him, but not near. Don't think it's too much to read into that, that Balaam has a vision of himself being cast out at that time. It's over there. And I'm not nearby. And the contrast is with Job, who says, yet after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. What a wonderful realization he is granted of the salvation of God, the ultimate salvation of God. And in some sense, the book of Job could finish at that point. It could be that God says, you have come to the great realization. Your heart is right before me. And I don't actually need to restore you in this life. But it seems to me that for value to the rest of us, God works a parable out in Job's life and restores him in this life as a metaphor, as a parable of the restoration that is going to take place at the time of the end. And so we have all the rest, like Elihu's speech, and we have God's speech, and we've already seen God's speech to Job. Can you bring judgment? Then you can also bring salvation. And as we said before, these two go together. Malachi 3 talks about, let's look at that, actually. Malachi 3 and verse 14, wonderful passage there. I think very descriptive of, again, the same state of things that we find in the world today and an explanation as to why we find it in the world today. Malachi 3 and verse 14. Very similar complaint to Elihu saying about Job. You have said it's futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escaped. You see, it's exactly the same point that was being made there with Job, and indeed in Psalm 73. Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence, and this, it seems to me, is the book of life, concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name. Verse 17, they will be mine, says the Lord Almighty, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as in compassion a man spares his son who serves him, and you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. Judgment and salvation go hand in hand. And this is the answer to Eliphaz's complaint in chapter 15 and verse 4. I'll just read it to you, where he says to Jesus, to Job, but you even undermine piety and hinder devotion to God. Your talk, Job, about you can be righteous and still have bad things in this life hinders piety, hinders devotion to God. Why would people bother to serve God if they didn't get paid for it? The ultimate end of this all is judgment, resurrection, and judgment. And we often think of judgment as a bad thing. Judgment, krine in Greek, is answer. It's when the judge gives his judgment. It's not trial, it's judgment. It's when the judge declares the outcome of the matter. And so we have resurrection and we have judgment, this separation between the righteous and the unrighteous. And to teach this lesson, not just to Job, but to the rest of us, so that we see it, Job is restored at the end of the life. And this man who was hugely blessed through his life is now, well, it's like two infinities. Hugely, hugely blessed. He gets double of everything that he had before. And you go through the list, and it makes it clear that the Lord blessed him. Where is it? Where it says double. The Lord blessed the latter part. This is Job 42, verse 12. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 donkeys. If you compare that with what he had at the start, it's twice as many. And then there's a beautiful thing about the children. He doesn't have twice as many children. Why not? Because he hasn't lost the first 10. He will be reunited with them in the resurrection. It's a message of resurrection that he has 10 children here, and so now he has twice as many children because of the hope of the resurrection. They're not gone from the memory of God. The sheep and the oxen are all gone. But the children are there in the memory of God. He receives twice as much. So let's pick up back in Job 19, this aspect of Redeemer. Who is the Redeemer? I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. Job 19:25. See, here's the challenge. It's present tense. And unless you believe in the pre-existence of Christ, which I presume you do not, Jesus was not alive. It seems to me that the Redeemer here is God himself. God is the Redeemer. We don't have time to go into that, but if you want a piece of homework, follow that thread through the Old Testament. God is Savior. God is Redeemer. It happens again and again and again in the Scriptures. Jesus is Redeemer because he is the manifestation of the Father. He is doing the Father's work. He isn't Redeemer as opposed to God. He is the arm of the Lord doing the Lord's work. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Isaiah 53 says, he grew up before him like a tender shoot. Jesus is God's right hand. Therefore, my own right hand works salvation for me, Isaiah also says. Jesus as the arm of the Lord, as Redeemer, is working the work of God himself. Jesus' role as Redeemer derives from the role of God himself as Redeemer. Jesus is the manifestation, the representation of God as he redeems us. He is the mediator sent by God to bring the message of God to us, to act as that bridge between God and us, because we find God so scary, so difficult, and so fearsome. Job says, if I was confronted by God, I could only throw myself down on his mercy. And indeed we find that's exactly what happens when he's confronted with God. There's no words Job can say to God. And so Elihu comes to him in verse 33 as a mediator appointed by God. And in Job 33 and verse 23, we read these verses when we were looking in detail at Elihu. Yet if there is an angel on his side, and remember, angel just means messenger, malach. Malachi is my messenger. A priest in Malachi is the messenger of the Lord Almighty, is the angel of the Lord Almighty, who should instruct people. Yet if there is a messenger on the side of this individual, as a mediator, one out of 1,000, to do what? To tell a man what is right for him. That is the work of a mediator. It's to represent God to the individual. And once that has had the effect, then to turn back to God and say, the effect has happened, the change is taking place. And now call for this individual to be accepted. And that's what happens exactly when God appoints Job as mediator to the three friends, right at the end. Job 42. After the Lord had said these things, this is verse 7, after the Lord had said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So now take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. It's a very interesting situation that God is setting up. God says, I am appointing Job as the decision maker for whether I should accept you or not. Go and take sacrifices. And if Job believes that your sacrifices are meaningful, that they truly are representing a change in heart, that you recognize the impact of these things in your life, then he will pray for you and I will accept his prayer. I put you in Job's power. And that's exactly the same with us. We are put in Christ's power. And he is the one that decides. He is the judge. And so Job here is appointed, as it were, as a judge as a mediator for these, to speak to them, to guide them, and then to bring them before God and present them to God when he considers them acceptable. I think it's a very powerful picture. It's like that parable of the fig tree that was there in the vineyard. And the fig tree, it's fruitless. There's nothing on it, not even a date. Nothing is growing on this fig tree. And the owner says, cut it down. And the one who is working, the husbandman, the farmer, the vine dresser who's working there, says, just give me a little more time and I will work with it. I'm willing to commit myself to see if we can bring about a change. And if we can bring about a change, then great. And if not, then I'll not stand in the way to it being cut down. And so that's where we have this situation of the mediator. And so I had my 5 minutes.
This is your 5 minutes.
Right, thank you. Yeah. And so we are in exactly that situation of being able to help and support one another. We're not put in each other's power in exactly the same way that Eliphaz and the others were put in the power of Job, or that we're put in the power of Christ. But in James, it encourages us to come to one another and to pray for each other. And there's glimpses of a similar kind of role that we play in the lives of each other. And so what we have here is this picture of Job being appointed as, if you like, a type of Christ through all the perfection that he goes through as he recognizes the ultimate work of God in resurrection. He's appointed to help bring salvation to those around him. But as we say, it's important to recognize ultimately that the one who is Savior, the one who is Redeemer, is and has always been God himself. God is the one who reaches out to overcome the serpent, to overcome the dragon, and he reaches out in love to each of us to bring new life to any who trusts in him. And I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like the loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Amen and amen.